All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 11. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1007. Our text this morning is going to be verses 8 through 16. So Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. Now, over the summer, our family did quite a bit of traveling. We were on the road in 9 different states, which took us everywhere from the beach to the mountains. We rode on a ferry, we drove through swamps, we even went under the Cumberland Gap. It was a great adventure. We had made a lot of memories. We learned that we can't trust the kids with a drink because they will have to use the bathroom every 20 minutes. So lots of learning things with that. But as much fun as that was, at the end of the trip, it was very clear we were all ready to be back home. It was a little ironic, but at one point we were driving through the hills of Western Virginia towards the Kentucky line, and I found myself singing that song, that John Denver song, the Take Me Home Country Roads, except I wasn't singing to try to get into West Virginia. I was trying to get out of Western Virginia and back up to Wisconsin. Home is the place where the heart longs for. No matter where our path takes us in life, home is ultimately where we want to be. Home is more than a place. It's something that's wrapped up around our very identity. It's bigger than just being in a place that's familiar. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of love. And that longing for home, it goes deep in each one of us. Deeper than the house that we live in. Deeper than the place where we tell people we're from. It goes even to the level of the soul. In his book, The City of God, the great theologian Augustine describes how there are two societies of people, which he calls cities. The one will reign with God for all eternity, and the other will undergo eternal punishment, estranged from God. But more than their destiny, the thing that really distinguishes these two cities is what they love. Augustine says, the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, is carried as far as contempt for self. In fact, the earthly city glorifies in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The former looks for glory from men. The latter finds its highest glory in God, the witness of a good conscience. Now, Augustine draws that idea from Paul in Galatians 4, where Paul draws a distinction between the covenant of the law and the new covenant in Christ. And he says, one is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For the man or the woman who is in Christ, this temporary world filled with temporary things is not our home. We belong to a heavenly city, and so we long to be there. And Paul describes that well in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, in this tent, this earthly dwelling, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. He says, in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He goes on to say, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home for the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Citizens of the city of God, they long to be there because that is our home. We become citizens of that city by the gracious work of God through Christ, and we receive that grace through faith in him. But this is our inheritance. It is the great gift that God has given to us in Christ, that where he is, so we shall be also with him. And this is all because of Jesus, our great high priest, has entered into the heavenly places by the sacrifice of his own blood to atone for our sin and to cleanse us so that his dwelling place may be ours as well. Now, I don't always preach that fast that early in a sermon. I can try to ease you in. But I think that this is important for us to understand as we get ready to receive what Hebrews 11 has to teach to us. Because in particular, I think what this passage is meant to do is to take our hands and lay them on the handle of heaven's door, to lift our eyes, in a sense, from this temporary dwelling place that we have here on earth to the eternal home that we have with God if we're in Christ, to enliven our hearts then with faithfulness as we see the power of God in the lives of people like Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, people who did not set their hope in earthly treasure, but who had laid up for themselves treasures in heaven, where Jesus tells us by his own testimony, they are alive and well today. This morning, we want to look at the inheritance that we have in Christ and the inheritance that we have by faith in that. So let's look at what God's word has to say to us about that. Please stand with me as I read our passage. Again, that's Hebrews 11. We'll be starting in verse 8. I'll be reading through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, this passage goes hand in hand with what we discovered last week about the definition of faith and about the reason faith is so fundamental to our life in Christ. Our author has described faith for us as the confident assurance of things which are hoped for, things which we cannot yet see. And then he showed us in the lives of three men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, the requirement of faith, since without it, it is impossible to please God, since whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, in that passage, as we read that last week, our author put a great deal of emphasis on the relationship of faith to righteousness. And we discussed last week how we ourselves receive a righteousness that is not our own through faith in Christ, and that this is above the gracious work of God. So now, in verses 8 through 16, the author of Hebrews shifts a little bit from speaking about faith and righteousness to speaking to us about faith and its inheritance. And the chief example he uses here is Abraham and his family. Now, it's worth noting that when it comes to faith, the author of Hebrews says more about Abraham than any other person, and that really shouldn't surprise us. Abraham was not only the father of the nation of Israel, he's also the one who originally received the covenant of God that set him and his descendants apart as God's chosen people. He's the one to whom God had said he would bless him, and that through him all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul shows us in Galatians 3 that Jesus has in fact fulfilled that promise. And then he even goes on so far as to say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God, that it was counted to him as righteousness. And he explains that this was not just for him, but for us also. He says it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And whenever we talk about Abraham, I think we tend to think about Abraham's faith and his righteousness especially. And I think that's due to Paul. There's another aspect to Abraham's faith, though, besides just God counting him as righteous, and that's in particular the inheritance that God gave to him. And that's the focus of this passage. This is where our author, he's been dealing with faith and righteousness, but now he wants to talk about faith and its inheritance, and he uses Abraham as well. God gave Abraham an inheritance and heirs. He gave him descendants and a home, a city which is eternal, and a place with him forever. And this is what we want to dive into this morning, because the way that Abraham lived is directly related to the way that we are called to live as strangers and aliens who belong not to the kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom of God. So the main idea here, and the big idea, is this, that faith receives an inheritance from God, a true home with him in a heavenly city. Faith receives an inheritance from God, a true home with him in a heavenly city. And we're going to put that very simply. It's that faith receives an inheritance. The faith of Abraham is so important. There was a lot. The struggle I had with this sermon was what not to put into it, because there is so much rich things for us to understand here. But I think as we look at what our author has pointed out to us, especially about the importance of Abraham's faith, it's especially of what his hope was. As we look at Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, all mentioned here, we see in particular that they were not just trusting God for earthly riches. God did bless them in many ways. But ultimately, the point our author makes to us is that they were hoping in God for a true home with him in a heavenly city that cannot be shaken. And so as we look at this, I want to unpack that with 3 points. I want to look at three aspects of faith here, three people of faith here, we might say. And that's first, we see the faith of a sojourner. Second, we'll look at the faith of a barren woman. And third, we'll see the faith of the dead, the faith of the dead. So as we look at this, we're going to unpack what Abraham was promised and his faith. We're going to look at the challenges that he faced and his family faced as they trusted in God. And then finally, what we want to look at is how God faithfully kept his promise and how that then encourages us and affects our own faith. So let's start in first and look at the faith of Abraham as a sojourner. Now, there's a couple things about Abraham. Is a very fascinating guy. One of the things that's particularly fascinating about him is that when God called him, he was very much a citizen of that city of man that Abraham talks about, that Augustine talks about. Abraham's father was a man named Terah. He was from a place called Ur, and he was of a people group called the Chaldeans. At one point, Terah had planned to travel to Canaan with Abraham, who at that point his name was just Abram, but he never made it there. Terah chose instead to live in a place called Haran. And many years had passed since the days of Noah, and in that time people had drifted away from God to worship false gods and idols, and Abram was no exception. And Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that just like his father, Abram was an idol worshiper when God came and called him. But then in Genesis 12, we see that God came to Abram. Abram didn't come to God, and he called him away from everyone and everything that he had ever known. He said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, can you imagine, put yourself in Abram's shoes for a second, can you imagine what it must have been for Abram to have this God, who he's never really known, who's unlike any of the idols that he was worshiping, to come to him and tell him to leave his home, his family, and everything that's comfortable for him behind, and to go to a place that he had never been with this simple promise that I'm going to show you the place I'm going to give to you. You'll never be back to this place that's been your home. You can't FaceTime with your friends or your family or keep up with them on social media. This is it. You must leave it all behind and go somewhere you have never been. It's reasonable for us to ask ourselves, could we do that? Could you leave everything behind and go to a place you'd never been, and never have, just with a, like, we would demand more of a contract, I think, to go to a place you have no idea where this is, with the simple promise, I'm going to show it to you. I mean, imagine what your family would say. Imagine how they would respond to this. Your neighbors would probably look at this and say, you're crazy. I remember when Ellie and I were moving up here from Kentucky, and we were trying to buy a house, and we had found the place where we live now. But when we sat down to the bank, or at the bank, to sign all the paperwork, she had never actually herself gotten to walk through the house. I had taken a video on my phone and showed it to her, the inside, and she had seen it at one point when we were driving past it to look at a different house, which ironically, I remember seeing that house, the house we live in now. We had this big heat exchanger on there, and I thought, what a ridiculous looking house. Who would live there? Well, we did. We bought it. But Ellie had not ever seen it. She was going completely on what I had told her. And to be quite honest, that was a little intimidating for me. We'd only been married 3 years at that point. And I was thinking, man, what if she doesn't like this? This is the biggest financial decision we have ever made. That was a big step of faith for our family. And it's nothing compared to what Abraham was doing here. He left everything to go to a place he had never seen, never known. It's not like he got postcards from Canaan. This was completely new. He's completely trusting in God to go to a place he had never received. Look at how verse 8 puts this in perspective for us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place, to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So God called Abraham to forsake everything. And amazingly enough, Abraham believed God, he obeyed God, and he went. It cost him. After all, he left everything that he had known. He left his family. He left his gods. He left his place. And he went with God, trusting him to keep his promise. That's incredible. That is incredible. This is the very definition of faith that we talked about last week. Abraham believed God. He trusted God's promise. And he obeyed. He went. And the Lord took him to the place that he had prepared for him to give to him and his children as an inheritance. But here's the thing. Abraham's faith had to go a little deeper yet. Look at verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. So let that sink in for a second. When Abraham got to the place that God said he was going to receive as an inheritance, it didn't immediately become his. It was promised to him, but it was not given to him. Notice how our author says very carefully, he lived in the land of promise. That's what it was to Abraham. It was a promise. And he lived in this land, not as a lord, not as a king, but as a foreigner, as a stranger, as an alien. He and his family lived together in tents, going from place to place, but never settling down. In fact, the only piece of property that Abraham actually owned in his lifetime in Canaan was a little plot of a burial ground that he bought for an obscene price from the Hittites because his wife died. He and his son and his grandson, they lived in the land with a promise from God, but the land did not become theirs. Now in Genesis 15, God explains to Abraham as much. He told him that he himself would not receive the land, but that his offspring would. And God kept that promise. But Abraham, in his lifetime, had to actually trust God for the future. And verse 10 explains to us that he trusted God for, so that's an explanatory for, he's explaining, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this is an amazing statement. There are some scholars that will say that the idea of a hope of an eternity or of a life to come, that it was something that developed over time, and we see that that's why you see a lot of that mentioned in the New Testament. You never see in the Old Testament. That's clearly not true. The book of Hebrews is showing us that Abraham had a hope that was bigger than the world he was at. It was greater than the grave. It went beyond that. He was looking for a heavenly city. It tells me that when Abraham answered God's call, when he believed God and his promise and left everything else, he didn't go because he was just looking for some land or because he was looking for some earthly blessing. No, he left Haran and embraced the life of a pilgrim looking forward to the city of God. He did not trust God because he loved what God could give him. He trusted God because he loved God. He was looking for a city that does not exist on earth. He was looking for a heavenly one. The longing of his heart was for God, and his home was with him. If there's anything we can say about Abraham and the promise of this inheritance, it's that the land was never his treasure. God was his treasure, and it's in him that he had put his hope. And this makes Abraham such a testimony to us. Abraham received many blessings in his life, but the greatest blessing he had was this hope, this faith that he belonged to a city whose designer and builder is God. He entrusted himself to these promises and lived as a stranger and a sojourner in this world because he had a greater hope in a heavenly city. Brothers and sisters, we are called to do the same thing. 1 Peter 2, we are told, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his," that's God, "for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you see the picture there of how Abraham is for us? He was called out of a place of darkness and brought to another place, a place of his inheritance. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So this is our inheritance. The same hope that was in Abraham is the hope that we have now received in the promise of God that we have in Christ. And so we are to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, no to the passions that once controlled us, the love of evil, and yes to righteousness because we belong to the kingdom of Christ. This world is not our home. We are strangers and sojourners in it, just as Abraham was, but we are not without an inheritance. No, just as he was looking for this city, whose designer and builder is God, we ourselves are looking for that same city, assured in the work of Christ. So I wonder this morning, what sort of fear has been creeping in to you this week? Maybe you are just nothing but courage, and you never fear anything. I highly doubt that. But what are you afraid to lose in this life? Are you afraid to lose your security? Are you afraid to lose face? Are you afraid to lose comfort? I think that's one of the greatest idols in American culture right now. We want to be comfortable. We expect to be comfortable. And the time when people riot is when you threaten their comfort. What are you afraid that Christ might call you to give up? Jesus has told us that whatever we might give up for his sake, we will receive a much greater reward in his kingdom. Where our treasure is, that is where our heart is, and that is where our home will be. So let us live as citizens of a greater city, even if that means living as strangers and sojourners here and now. Now that brings us to the second point of faith that we have here in Hebrews 11, and that is a faith of a barren woman. Now besides living as a sojourner in the land of promise, Abraham and his family, they faced another challenge. At the time of his calling, Abraham had no heir. Abraham was already old when God called him to go to Canaan. He was about 75 years old. His wife, Sarah, was younger than him, but she was barren. By trusting God and going to Canaan, they were not only trusting in the Lord's promise about an inheritance, about a place, they were also trusting in God for an heir too. And this is something that caused Abraham and Sarah a lot of difficulty. In fact, I think they struggle with this more than anything. More than a few times, Abraham and Sarah actually tried to take matters into their own hands. But God made it very clear that Abraham's heir, his offspring, would come from Sarah. And all the times that Abraham tried to take things into his own hands, it didn't work out well. And God made it clear, no, that's not how I'm going to do this. In fact, in Genesis 17, verse 19, Abraham is arguing with God. He's saying his other son, Ishmael, who he had by another woman, he's saying, well, maybe Ishmael can live before you and be my heir. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, this was hard for Abraham and Sarah to believe. In fact, when the Lord first told this to Abraham, he laughed. Hey, how on earth could a child come from two people who were so old? When the Lord visited Abraham again and Sarah overheard these words, she laughed too, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? But the Lord didn't laugh. No, he actually confronts Sarah in that moment and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he gives this promise, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Something obviously changed in Sarah when the Lord confronted her unbelief. She was ashamed of it. She actually said, no, I didn't laugh. I said, no, you did laugh. Here in verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God showed that nothing is impossible for him. And a year later, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, whose name ironically means laughter. And God had provided an heir for Abraham and Sarah, just as he said. And verse 12 puts it like this, therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I've always appreciated this particular section of Hebrews 11 because Sarah is the only woman besides Deborah who's mentioned by name and her faith. And when you read Sarah in Genesis, you may think to yourself, this woman, she's not perfect. And yet she's remembered and commended for this. And I think that is a huge example to us. Her barrenness, and this is a theme in the Bible. Sarah's barrenness, the problem was twofold. For one, it was a reminder of the curse of sin and the brokenness of our world. When God made Adam and Eve, you remember, he blessed them and he told them to multiply and fill the earth. Children are a gift from God. They're called a blessing in the scriptures. And barrenness, it's the opposite of that. Barrenness is a reminder that we live in a broken world, that there are consequences for the sin of Adam and Eve. The second issue of Sarah's barrenness was that the promises of God's covenant to Abraham, it depended on an heir. Without an heir, the blessing that God had made to Abraham, well, it was in jeopardy. So in giving Abraham and Sarah a son, God was doing two things. He was overcoming the curse of sin, and he was overcoming the barrier that stood in the way of the covenant promise. He was bringing life where there had been death. He was bringing laughter where there was mourning. He was bringing an heir through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Romans 4, Paul connects God's promise to Abraham to Christ, this promise of an offspring. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherent of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Sarah trusted God for something that was impossible. The Lord shows that he always keeps his promises. And there are times to us when it will appear that God's promises are going to fail. From our perspective, we're going to look at that and go, there is no possible way. The game is over. The gig is up. The promise is broken. And yet, that's what it looked like from Abraham and Sarah's perspective. But Abraham and Sarah teach us to trust God in the impossible. And God did what no one thought would ever happen. He provided the heir, and in keeping the promise, he has actually made the way for us to receive eternal life with Christ, who is that offspring. Now that brings us to the third aspect of faith here, and that is the faith of the dead. I kind of battled with whether or not to phrase it this way, but there's an important lesson to be seen here. Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, those are the four people mentioned here, they all received the promises of God of an inheritance and an heir. They also, verse 13 points out, died in faith, not having received the things promised. Now, specifically, the author is talking here about the land. So all Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they all lived in Canaan as strangers and exiles on earth, and then they all died. Their bodies were laid in the earth. They were returned to dust, victims of sin and its curse. But that wasn't the end of the story. And in the second part of verse 13, the author of Hebrews says something that shows us that they had a greater hope and a greater promise that was stronger than death. He says this, having seen these things that God promised and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers and exiles on the earth, what he's saying is that they were not living for an earthly plot of land in the Middle East. They had not set their hopes on flocks or fields or silver or gold. They had set their hope on eternity in a heavenly homeland. And then he says in verse 14, for people who speak thus, so people who live as strangers and exiles on earth, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And then he says, as they live, they long for home, not an earthly home, but a heavenly home. He says in verse 15, if they had been thinking of the land that they had gone out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So if you were to distill the greatest desire of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, it wasn't that they would have a piece of property. It was that they had belonging in a heavenly city. I think even if God had given Abraham and his sons the land of the promise in their own lifetimes, they would not have been satisfied, because they, very clearly, the Hebrews teaches us, they were looking for a better country. That's why they were content to live as strangers and exiles, because their hearts desired something that this world cannot give. They wanted a better country, a heavenly one. They wanted God, and their faith was such that when the time came for them to be gathered to their fathers in death, and their bodies were laid in the earth to return to the dust, their faith didn't fail because they had entrusted themselves to the faithfulness of God. And then we get this in the second part of verse 16, and this may be the most profound statement of this entire passage. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying there? The thing that they desired, God gave to them. He prepared for them. Now, death is a reality that we all have to wrestle with. It remains a certainty for us unless the Lord comes back before that time comes. As certain as death may be, the great takeaway we have from this text and from the example of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other great men and women of faith who have gone before us, is that death cannot overpower the promises of God. Even in death, they trusted God. They did not spend their lives on the pleasures this world could offer them, because they had set their sights on something greater, on a home and a country that is better. And God did not despise them. He is not ashamed to be called their God, and we're told he has prepared for them and for us a city. Now, as I read this passage, I can't help but think about a couple other places in the scriptures especially like the conversation Jesus had with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they denied the existence of a soul. They didn't believe in judgment. They didn't believe in angels or demons or even really a spiritual realm. To them, religion was just that. It was a cultural thing. It was a way to keep people in check. But that was it. They didn't actually trust in eternity. Now, these same Sadducees, they tried to trap Jesus at one point. They gave him a riddle about a woman who was married to a man, and that man died, and then that woman became the wife of the following brother, and so on, down to the seventh. So they asked Jesus, in eternity, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will they be? Well, Jesus, what they're doing there, you need to understand, they're trying to pick a fight with Jesus to show that they think this is ridiculous. But Jesus says this to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Do you see what Jesus has just done there? He has called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three men who lived and died, whose bodies were placed in the dirt and returned back to the dust, living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they put their hope in God. And Jesus tells us that they did not cease to be when they died, but they received the heavenly city that was prepared for them. That is a hard concept for you and me. The thing about death is that it's something that you don't know what it's like until you experience it. And because of that, I think it can create fear in us. And that is where the promise of God we have to lay our hand onto that. By faith, we have to receive what he has said to us about it. The reason Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as they did, content to live as strangers and exiles in the city of man, is because they belonged to the city of God. Their faith was stronger than death because the one they had entrusted themselves to is stronger than death. Jesus came to make this a reality. In John 14, he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus took the hope of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Sarah in the promises of God, and he made that happen. Just as Joshua made Israel receive the land God had promised to Abraham, so Jesus makes us receive the inheritance of eternal life. He takes us out of the city of man like God did to Abraham, and he makes us citizens of his kingdom. He gives us an inheritance that will never pass away, a hope that is kept for us in the heavens. Just as God was not ashamed to be called and to call himself to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus, we are told, is not ashamed to call us brothers. He was not ashamed to take on humanity for us. He was not ashamed to live a life of humility. He was not ashamed to subject himself in obedience to the law. He was not ashamed to give his life for us as an offering for sins, which he did not commit, but we did. He was not ashamed to have his body placed in a tomb. And in the glory of his resurrection, he has not forgotten us, but has given us the hope of eternal life. He tells us that he is preparing a place for us, even as he is preparing us for that place, that where he is, there we may be also. This is a hope. This is a faith that is stronger than our weaknesses. It is stronger than our sin. It is stronger even than death. Jesus is our victory. What are we meant to do with all these things? Well, three things. I'm going to close with these three things. First, do an honest accounting of the desires of your heart. Do an honest accounting of the desires of your heart. Perhaps the greatest sign to me that a person is truly in Christ is that they love Jesus with every fiber of their being. They trust him and they love him. Their thoughts, their actions, their attitudes, they all show that. They still struggle with weakness. They still struggle with times when they have desires for sin. But at the core of who they are, they love Christ and they long for him. So my question is, what does your heart say about you? Have you embraced this life of a stranger and a sojourner in this world? Or do you consider yourself, you may not use this language, but maybe you will now, do you consider yourself to just be a pilgrim passing through this world, headed home? Or have you pitched your tent like Lot at the gates of Sodom? Don't answer that question too quickly. We are all tempted to follow Lot's example, to enjoy the vanities that this world has to offer instead of daily taking up our cross and following Christ. The treasures that this world can offer to us, they are empty. They do not last. They do not satisfy. I have never met a rich person who is satisfied with what they have. I doubt you have either. And that's because those things can't satisfy you. The moment we have the thing we want is the moment we want something else. But the inheritance of this faith, this heavenly city, it is not so. This is a place of true satisfaction. For those who live in it have their inheritance in God himself. That's who we were made for. Now, the second thing we need to do with this is we need to resolve to trust the power of God to do the impossible. I imagine that Sarah was convicted a little bit every time she said Isaac's name. God heard her laughter, and he hears ours when we doubt his work and his power. And thankfully, God is merciful and gracious as he was with Sarah. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. He knows we are like children, and we struggle to understand things that we do not fully know or comprehend. As a good father, God is not always looking for you to understand the why of things. What he does want from you and for you is for you to trust him. So we need to ask that question, is there anything impossible for God? No, there is not. Soak that up. Soak it up into your prayer life, friends. Drink it in as you read your Bible. Come to God expectantly. He will not disappoint you. The third thing we need to do from this example of faith and its inheritance is to receive the promises of God with all confidence. Now, I imagine that there were many outside of Abraham who looked at his life and scoffed. Look at this man. He moved his entire family to a land he never received. What a fool. But Abraham wasn't a fool. God's promises were all kept, and the blessing of salvation has come through the offspring that God promised to him, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let the world scoff. Let it snicker. The pleasure of God has always been to take what the world considers to be weakness, foolishness, meaninglessness, and display his power, his wisdom, and his glory. That is, I will tell you right now, the thing that makes me the most helpful, the most hopeful for all of you and for the future of this church and its place here. It is in the faithfulness of God. God is able to take things like you and me, things that are not shiny, are not exciting necessarily, and to do things that are incredible. And I've gotten to see the things that God has done in your lives. I've gotten to see you walk with God in situations and in times that would overwhelm anyone if they did not have this. I've gotten to see you set aside joys and pleasures that you might take and might be okay to take and set them aside saying, no, I want God. I want something more. That is the work of God in you. And I am so glad to get to witness that. And I want to encourage each and every one of you this morning to lay hold of that even more, to live by faith in what God is doing and to entrust the future to him in that. Let us look up with eyes of faith to God. He will do great and amazing things. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we've got to talk about heavenly realities. And heavenly realities are difficult for us to to always comprehend and seek, Lord, because they're not things that we necessarily have our hand to. We can't smell them, we can't taste them, we can't touch them, we can't see them with our eyes. And yet, Father, you have spoken to us this morning of things that are eternal, things that are heavenly, things that our physical eyes may not be able to see, but our hearts can see, our ears can hear, our minds can rest in, and in a promise that is grounded in history of your faithfulness. Father, this morning, I want to pray over the souls of those who are here this morning. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, let them take hold of him now. Father, help us to say no to these things that would corrupt us, things that would deaden our senses to you. And help us to say yes to righteousness, yes to Christ, and to follow him as you've commanded us. Lord, set our eyes, our hope, our desires on this eternal inheritance that we have. Make us like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, who had set their hope not in earthly treasures, but in a heavenly one, in you yourself. And Father, we pray that we would then live our lives in such a way that we would not bring shame to you, but we would bring glory to you in our obedience and our submission to you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.